The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture reading can be found on page 6 if you'd like to follow along. I'll be reading Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15, and Mark chapter 8, 31 through 38. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for his sake, for the gospel, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels?" This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. It's not been too long since I was here last. It seemed like there was a big gap, and now I'm here twice in a row. So it is really wonderful, though, to be down here with you on such a snowy morning. Where I came from, there's no snow. Down in the valley, down there, Connecticut River Valley. This is going to be a sermon, as you can see, on the issue of discipleship in the kingdom. And allow me to pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God that can be trusted, that you are a God of truth, that you are a God who is the creator of all things. You're the reason why we exist, and you're the end for which we exist. And Lord, even as we come to you this morning on this, we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that we would find our purpose, we would find the orienting principle of our life in you and in you alone, for we know that that is life, and life indeed. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the one who is our life. Amen. So, the last time I was down here, we actually looked at this subject of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Mark, and what I want to do today is to continue and with this, and looking particularly at the subject of discipleship. Again, that could be kind of a buzzword in a Christian circles, the great commission, meaning where Jesus commissioned his disciples, his apostles, to go out and take the gospel out. In the end of the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, he says, "All authority has been given to me, go and make disciples of all the nations." What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is a follower. You could translate it learner. You could actually translate it pupil. And the reason for this is that the Greek word is actually related to our English word for mathematics. It's not going to be a mathematics lesson today. But yes, please. My math brain stopped working somewhere around my freshman year of high school. I really did. I don't know what happened, but I was good at math before then. But at the root of this idea is there is mental effort needed to think through something. That's the idea of being a disciple, a learner. It says to do with thinking, a right mindset, a right heart. Remember, in a biblical understanding, the mind and the heart are just deeply, deeply connected, because how we think and how we feel leads to action, leads to the following. So this is what it means to be a disciple. And we're all disciples of something, right? In some sense. And here, Jesus is saying we're to make disciples of him, to be followers of him. And so how are we to think about this in light of the idea of kingdom, though? Well, here's what we want to do today. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at first what the real kingdom is, the real kingdom. And then secondly, we want to look at the rival kingdom because we don't know what we're up against. We're going to struggle here. And then thirdly, what I want to look is at the road to the kingdom, the road to the kingdom. Now, the real kingdom. Mark 1:15 that Betsy just read for us, it says that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is a little bit of review from my last sermon to get us all on the same page. But the word kingdom here probably could be maybe better translated kingship. It doesn't mean like a territory per se, but it rather means the sovereign authority, the sovereign rule of God has showed up. It could be translated the rulership of God has shown up, or actually some even argue that it could be translated the revolution of God has shown up. Because the idea of kingdom here as it relates to the kingdom of God, the real kingdom, is that the kingdom of God is the very presence and power, the majesty of God's manifest lordship. The kingdom of God, then, is anywhere or any time over whom God exercises his dominion. So it's not a place, but it's the power of God. It's the kingdom of the kingdom is the king reigning. And in this instance, as it relates to discipleship, the king reigning over you. The kingdom of God is God's presence breaking into our realm. It is the rule of God being manifest, being tangibly felt in your life. This is what it is. The kingdom of God is at hand. What that means is that it's pressing in. It's here now. I would argue that it's here right now, even as you hear the gospel proclaimed. The real kingdom, then, is where your will, where your desires, where your needs, where your agenda is being subjected to and transformed by the agenda of God. The agenda of God's kingdom, of God's rule. In other words, the kingdom, the rulership of God is breaking in right now. And what does that kingdom do? It utterly transforms everything that it touches. It changes your life. It changes the way that you think. It changes the way that you feel. It changes the way that you live. It is a deep change of mind and perspective. As a matter of fact, we got into this a little bit last time, but the word repent here, I mean, every time we hear that word repent, it sounds so petty, so moralistic, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of the connotation that it has in our culture. That's not at all what it meant. It actually, the word literally means, it's two words that means to change your mind. To change your mind, of course, at the most basic and fundamental level. So it's a radical change of mind, heart, perspective, a change in the way of thinking. In here we begin to see, I think, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. We begin to see the connection to Jesus' teaching later in the book, a la Mark 8 that was read for us, to the issue of discipleship. So in Mark 1:15, you have Jesus laying out his agenda. Repent for the kingdom of God. Have a deep, radical, transformed change of mind and heart. The kingdom of God is pressing in right now. It's pressing in on you. And then when you get to Mark 8, you have actually in the story of Mark a big turning point where the agenda of Jesus comes right to the center. And what is that agenda? Well, look at how Jesus puts it here. And when he lays out his agenda that he's going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified, Peter says, "No way, Jose, that's not going to happen." Verse 33, but turning and hearing what Peter said, turning and seeing his disciples, so his disciples here, these people who are learners, Jesus says, teachable moment here. And he rebuked Peter in front of them all and said, "Listen, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind," you see that there? You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man. That's the context. It's the teachable moment. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're not radically reorienting your life around the agenda of God, the kingdom of God. Radically reorient. The gospel of the kingdom brings the presence of God rule into our life that radically reorients our life. In other words, it when this hits us, when we understand the kingdom, when we experience the kingdom of God, it humbles us. Remember, Andrew Murray says, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. The displacement of self. In other words, we have a kingdom of self. This really brings us to the heart of the problem, the rival kingdom. We have a kingdom of self. In discipleship, what's happening is the kingdom of self is being displaced by the enthronement, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is pressing in. The real kingdom is our agenda being submitted to and being radically reoriented to the agenda of God. And the rival kingdom is this, at the core of us, this is what the Bible says. At the core of us, whether religious or irreligious, whether we're liberal or conservative, whatever perspective that we may be coming from, at the core of us, we have a terrible and terminal enemy to this real kingdom of God. And actually, Jesus uses several, he addresses this and hints at it in several different ways in Mark 8. Look at the text. He says, you know, when Peter opposes Jesus' teaching, he calls it in a sense the kingdom of Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, which is a really strong language here. He looks to Peter and says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Really, Satan? How is this satanic? Think about that. How is this satanic? In the same context, he calls it the kingdom where we're setting our mind on the things of man. We're fixating our minds on the kingdom of man. How exactly does one set one's mind on the things of man? Jesus, a little bit later, calls it the kingdom of saving your life. The impulse to seek to your self-interest above all else, what does it mean to save one's life versus losing one's life? Jesus strongly implies here that it's a refusal to deny oneself. What does it mean to deny oneself? Am I supposed to be this sort of monkish sort of figure where it's like, I don't mean monk, the detective, you know that, okay. But I'm just dour and I don't enjoy life. What is he talking about here? Here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying that our root problem, your root problem is a rival kingdom of self that at bottom is a satanic kingdom. You understand that the word Satan literally means adversary. Okay? The Bible says we have an adversary, and it's an adversary of the kingdom of God. And at root, it's a satanic kingdom, he says, and it's the kingdom of self. What's underneath this? Well, let's go back again and dig deeper into this idea of learner, because the critical nature of this, I think, is this mindset, this perspective, this way of thinking. Remember, when Jesus rebukes Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This word here is a really critical word. It shows up quite a number of times in the New Testament. And it has the idea, it's just actually one word in the Greek, setting your mind, is actually just one word comes to us in the original. And it has to do with personal opinion, fleshing itself out in action. Actually, at the root of the root of the word has to do with your gut. You know, like how you experience life in your gut. It's your inner perspective that shows itself out in corresponding outward behavior. Many commentators point out that this idea is actually difficult to translate into English because it combines what we would call the visceral with the cognitive. how we feel down here with what's going on in our head. Remember I talked that in the biblical understanding and a Hebrew Jewish understanding, the mind and the heart are very deeply connected. So it has to do with our gut, our mindset. You might put it this way, our intuitive and foundational framework of interpreting all that happens in our life, a way of the way we respond to the events of our life. And in this, I mean, every one of us has this sort of a framework. Every one of us has this sort of a gut, interpretive, intuitive way of operating. And in that sense, you can't help but submit to some form of thinking like this, some form of framework. In your gut, this is what the Bible would tell us, is that in your gut, what you're doing is creating a whole world of interpretation. You're doing this all of the time, a whole world of commitments, hopes, desires, imaginations of ideals of what your life should be. Really, there's a good one. Ideals of what your life should be. This is what is life. And Jesus comes and says, those ideals are idolatry. They're false worship. They're the kingdom of Satan. And you want to get with my program. You want to get with my program. As a matter of fact, it's the same word, for example, in Romans chapter 8, where it says, those who are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And flesh there means everything that's bad about us in that context. In Philippians chapter 2, it's used positively that we're to have this attitude, this framework of thinking, this mindset, this way of engaging that Jesus had, that though he was God, he came and served. As a matter of fact, it uses the same root. It says we're to have humility of mind. See, the one who's humble, what are you afraid of? You're afraid of losing. You're afraid of falling. You're afraid of your life falling apart. But here's the thing. If you're already on the ground, you don't have to worry about falling. There's a sort of freedom that comes with this. But what the rival kingdom is that there is a way, Proverbs puts it this way, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way, there's a path of living, of being a disciple, if you will, of walking that seems right. It's intuitive. It's an intuitive framework to us, but its end is the way of death. And in what I think Jesus is saying and why he goes right for this is because it is the jugular. It's at this most foundational level that we live. And so it is at this most foundational level that we find our most basic problem. We create these ideals of how things ought to be, of how our life should look. And it is this that drives us. It drives our heart. It drives our emotions. It drives our dreams. It drives our reaction to circumstances. Because we think, oh, my life ought to be like this, and this, and this happened. And I go, oh, you know, my life's falling apart. It's your ideals that are often your idolatry. Because at the core of you, you have this orienting principle. You're creating, you're believing, you're trusting in this orienting principle, and everything else has to orbit around it. Intuitively, we have this. And what this tells us then, my friends, is that this is going to be work. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but what this tells us is that you ought to expect that if you're going to be a Christian, everybody deals with disappointment. But if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to walk the path of Jesus, it is going to be a challenge. It is going to be work. It is going to be a process. Actually, one of the amazing things to me about this scene here with Jesus and Peter is that Peter here is, in one sense, at his very best at this point. Is he not? Jesus just says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no way, I'm on your side, Jesus. I'm pro-Jesus. I'm on your side. Peter is at his very best. Peter is utterly convinced that he is doing the right thing. There's no question in his mind that his perspective is the correct perspective. It's utterly intuitive to Peter. But it's right here where Peter is scandalized by the gospel. And this is the way it is for the Christian. This is the way it's going to be for the Christian. What is our problem at the root? We have a radical intuitive, which is ultimately a self-centered mindset, not a God-centered mindset. And it's precisely at this point that the kingdom of God presses in. We don't really believe that we're sinners. We don't really, through and through, in need of a radical overhaul of our souls. So that we process even the promises of Jesus. We process even the idea of discipleship in terms that you might call self-promoting, self-exalting, self-flattering. Charles Spurgeon said that you will never glory in God till first of all God has killed your glorying in yourself. And that self can be a religious self. It can be a Christian self. It can be a biblical self. But all processed through you and your orienting principle. And in America, one of the places where this is really seen, the self-exalting, self-flattering, is in, I think, and actually we've made a thing of it. I think America stands out among the world of the whole idea of the self-esteem movement, all right? And I'm not knocking feeling good about yourself. As a matter of fact, when you look at the research, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself. But it's the idea of, like, I've got to feel good about myself, or I can't live with life. It was a very interesting article in the Atlantic Monthly, hardly a Christian journal, just recently, not too long ago, I guess I should say. And it said this, that in 1986, California State Assembly came up with what they believe. This is 1986. This is a while ago, okay? I was in college at that time. They came up with what they believed to be a vaccine for major social ills like teen pregnancy and drug abuse, and they created a special task force to promote self-esteem among Californians. The effort folded 3 years later and was widely considered not to have accomplished much. And they go on to talk about this woman, a psychology professor at the University of Texas by Kristen, her name's Kristen Neff. And she says that's not surprising. Though self-esteem continues to reverberate as a pop psych cure-all, the quest for inflated egos in her view is misguided and largely pointless. She says, well, it seems like it's just deeply permeated, especially American culture, where we have high levels of self-esteem and narcissism. I think because of the big self-esteem movement, people just got it into their heads that the key to psychological health was self-esteem. Researchers, though, she says, showed that because of this emphasis on self-esteem, we actually got a generation of narcissists. I think it's generally out there in the culture, but maybe especially you find this among parents and educators. Oh, I can't let little Johnny feel bad. I don't want to damage little Susie's ego. And then she goes on to say that a woman by the name of Jenny Crocker, she's one of the best people who talks about this. She says that you have to stop the costly pursuit of self-esteem. It's not having high self-esteem that's a problem. It's pursuing it, which is usually based on feeling special and above average or better than others. So what does that lead to? You're constantly comparing yourself to other people. And she goes on. So what's the problem? When you take it too seriously, you become a narcissist. And we know narcissists tend to have problems with relationships. They push people away. So there are definitely maladaptive consequences to narcissism. And the other thing is, and it's pretty common, at least in American society, that in order to have high self-esteem, you have to feel special and above average. If someone said, "Oh, your performance was average," you would feel hurt. Like, this is why nobody wants to get a C in school anymore. You know, C means what? Average. Well, nobody wants to be average. We want to all be above average, right? We can't handle the thought that we're not ahead of other people. So this self-flat. And here's my point. My point is not to to be critical of America or American educational system or American parenting, this is where I really think I see this thing played out. Why does this play into us? Because we have this intuitive sense of entitlement. We have this intuitive sense that I ought to be better than average, better than others. My life should be going better. And someone comes along and says, that's right, that's the key to happiness. It's, my friends, it's actually the key to depression. That's what it is. If you have the framework, remember the orienting idea that my life ought to be this way, I ought to be better than average, I ought to be at the top of the class, I ought to be at the top of the social heap, whatever it is, that is a key not to happiness, but to depression. Depression. That's what's going on in our society. So it's self-exaltation, self-flattering. It's also self-pampering. Looking for the easy way out, looking for quick and easy ways to feel good. I think that this is the root of the pornography epidemic. It's so, like, my life, I just don't like my life. I want to feel good. I want to feel good now. Boom. There it is. I feel good. This is what's at the root of it. But what I want you to see, it's not the thing out there. It's the construct in here. It's the orienting principle of our heart that says, I deserve to be pampered. I deserve to feel good. Underneath this is a mindset that says, I need to feel good all the time. I can't be stressed. I can't be struggling. I deserve to feel good. I deserve to feel good. Or self-protective. In other words, I'm commitment averse. I can't afford to commit to anything because I need to keep my options open for the purpose of the self. One writer puts it this way, commitment, who, in other words, we think of commitment as a trap. We don't want to get stuck. One writer puts it this way, the commitment is not a trap. It is not a prison. Commitment is an escape from prison. It's an escape from prison. From the prison of selfishness. That's what commitment is. So look, this all brings me to the road to the kingdom. And this, you got to understand in the big story of Mark, this statement, calling the crowd, he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. This happens at that turning point. It's right in the smack dab in the middle of Mark, where you begin to get this idea of the way, and they're going up to Jerusalem. They're on the way. They're on the road, depending on your translation, it'll be road, translated path, road, way, same idea. And so he says, look, calling the crowd, he says, look, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow me on this road, if anyone wants to follow me on the road of the kingdom, if anyone wants to follow me on the way, if anyone would come after me, verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is not referencing his cross here. He did reference his cross a few verses earlier. But what would have hit them in their mind if this registered to them, anybody who was seen carrying his cross was what? A criminal. He was a dead man. He was a dead man walking, meaning he's going to the chambers. You know, he's going to be executed. That's what's going on here. In other words, his life is over. What does this mean for us, my friends? Is this not obvious? Is it not obvious that the road to the kingdom, what this tells us is that the road to the kingdom in real ways is going to feel like death. I'm not saying there's not joy in this. As a matter of fact, the path to joy is this death thing. It is going, especially for us who have been so flattered of ourselves at the top of the world, at the top of the heap, right, as Americans, it's going to particularly feel like death to us. Why? Because the rival kingdom is being killed. That intuitive way of thinking that is the rival kingdom is being killed, and it will feel like death. I remember some of you may know the musician Kerry Livgren, I think he's still alive. I know he was having health problems. He was one of the leaders of the band Kansas, mm-hmm. You know, Dust in the Wind. And back in the 70s, I think, when this happened, he ended up becoming a Christian through some really interesting circumstances through another band that they were traveling with. But I heard an interview with him, and it was so telling. He said, as the closer he got to approaching becoming a Christian, And he said, I felt like something was going to die in me. I think, that's right, Kerry. That's exactly right. Something's going to die in you. It's called the kingdom of self. So that you may have a real self. The imposter kingdom of self. So that you may have a real self. That's what's going to die. It's going to feel like death. It certainly, this kingdom involves a decisive moment of saying, yes, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, which is a death in and of itself. But then it also involves a process of walking in that kingdom. In other words, it's not just one decision. It's a decision that begins a process of decisions, you see, where you're moving forward. Baby steps, probably, for most of us. That's usually what it is, or three steps forward and two steps back, often. Sometimes it's two steps forward and three steps back, only to be launched again forward, you know? But it's a process. It is a process, and it is a process of death. And here's, let me give you some things as we end here, because I'm going to need to end. Let me give you some categories into which this is going to be pressed. It is going to be a death or an increasingly a death to your wide margins, the wide margins in your life. In other words, if you are going to walk this path of discipleship in the kingdom, you have to push yourself, you have to push your family, or you will be lulled to sleep by the affluent, pampered context in which we find ourselves. You say, what affluent, pampered context? Do you not realize how deeply immersed we are in that? I mean, we all have our troubles, don't get me wrong. But you're going to have to push yourself. That's what you're going to have to do. This is a path that will require you to push. Because, see, look, if you have, let me put it this way, at the very root of this, if you have This core, let me put it in here in me instead of out there. If I have this core orienting principle, I say, well, I've got these ideals about my life, my marriage, my family, my work. And then I'm saying, well, how can I get the kingdom of God to fit in here? You know, because we, I mean, I assume if you're here, perhaps you want to be a Christian, you want to learn what that means. So I'm like, how can I get that thing to fit in here? And it's like totally backwards. It's the kingdom of God, and then how do I orient my marriage to that? It's the kingdom of God, how do I orient my family life to that? It's the kingdom of God, how do I orient my free time to that? It's the kingdom of God, how do I orient my use of money to that? It's the kingdom of God, how do I orient my idea of what my career is to that? You see? And it's going to be transformative, and it means you're going to have to push yourself. We tend to want to have wide margins with our lives. We don't want to. We tend to not want to be troubled. Interestingly, there was a thing that I read of persecution in the Middle East, and an underground house church leader, where Christianity is illegal, said this about his perception of what goes on there relative to what goes on in America. And he said, persecution is easy to understand when it's physical, torture, death, imprisonment. But then he said this, American persecution, what? American persecution is like an advanced stage of cancer. It eats away at you, yet you cannot feel it. This is the worst kind of persecution. In other words, the rival kingdom of self, the satanic kingdom, is always chomping. It's always eating. But in our context, it's often hidden. So that's why you've got to push. You've got to push serving God and his people, not on your terms, but on Jesus' terms. Not on your intuitive sense of things, but on what Jesus says. Now, with that, then, you're going to have to be willing to accept a level of chaos. In other words, if you are a control person, you say, well, I've got to have everything controlled. I can't have the unexpected in my life. I can't handle being overwhelmed. The reason why you can't handle being overwhelmed, because you have this construct. Okay, that's great. Jesus loves you and will work with you right where you are in that. Don't get me wrong. He's not like, ah, I'm so angry at you. Not at all. I'm going to work with you. But in working with that, what that means is, we're going to work on the way you process life so that you're always feeling and always fearful of being overwhelmed. Why do you always feel that way? Am I not in control? Oh, you think you're in control. Oh, that's the root of it. You see? A radical reorientation around the agenda of God. We think life shouldn't be so stressful. Life shouldn't be so challenging. Hey, it's thorns and thistles, baby. This side of the garden, right? This is what Genesis says. We eat by the sweat of our brow. And God is working out his purposes in that. It's okay. So things have not come unglued. Or maybe it's a demand that you've always got to feel safe and comfortable. You always get, because you're trying to protect the self. I've always got to feel safe and comfortable. The CNN commentator Van Jones was speaking in Chicago. I think it was at the University of Chicago a little bit ago, where there's a lot of issues on campus right now, college campuses, about, oh, I've got to be safe. You had a whole generation pampered on the self-esteem issue. Now I've got to be safe all the time. I always got to feel good about myself. If I think anybody out there might be thinking bad about myself, about me, then I'm upset. And he put it well. He says, look, I don't want you to be safe ideologically. I don't want you to be safe emotionally. I want you to be strong. That's different. And I'm not going to pave the jungle for you. Put on some boots and learn how to deal with adversity. Life is not safe. Following Jesus is not safe. You will constantly be pushed out of your comfort zone. You need to push yourself out of your comfort zone. You need to get yourself in a position where you know other people will be pushing you out of your comfort zone. That's what it means to grow. In this sense, look, the Christian, the person, to the degree that we get this, the Christian ought not to get ruffled at people saying offensive things about Jesus, offensive things about the church, or offensive things about them as Christians. They ought to say, yeah, okay, that's fine. I love you anyways, and I'm moving in. Jesus didn't call me to be comfortable. Jesus didn't call me to think well of myself. Jesus called me to serve, just like he came and served me. And so you're going to have to push your wide margins. You're going to have to push. You're going to have to be willing to live in the realm of chaos, to increasing degrees of chaos. You're going to have to give up on your demand to feel safe all the time, to feel comfortable all the time. Because look, again, I said that this whole thing. I mean, it's interesting, actually, what prompts this harsh, forgive me, I don't mean to sound irreverent of Jesus, but this harsh teaching. It's not really harsh. It just seems harsh to us because our minds are so warped. The thing that prompts this teaching from Jesus is not him saying, look, I'm the dictator, get with my program. No, what prompts it? Well, let's look at it again. And he began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer me, Jesus says, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus does not call us to anything that he has not already blazed the trail for. And here's the thing, he blazed the trail for you so that you can have the path of real life. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, for my sake, Jesus said, you will find it. This is why Jim Elliot, the missionary who lost his life, literally, in the jungles of Ecuador, said he's no fool. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Father, I pray that as these things sink into us, they would sink in deeply, and in a transformative way, and you would do something with these words that my words by themselves can't do, that you would, by your Spirit, show forth the beauty, the loveliness of Jesus, the transformative power of your good news. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.